The Holy Gospel according to John, the 9th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and I washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and now that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that now he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" The man answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Well, here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The Pharisees answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us." And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." The man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Our Sunday morning texts from Samuel and from the Gospel of John are loaded, they are mired in layers of grief. Grief upon grief upon grief. These are both kind of longer stories, but they are filled with characters whose hearts, whose souls are grieving. In our gospel, we meet a blind man who is a beggar. We meet his parents. We meet the disciples. We meet the Pharisees. And I would argue that every one of these people, every set of these cast of characters are in some form or stage of layers of loss and grief. Let's start with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who are oftentimes kind of the bad guys in the Gospel of John. So let's start with them. Imagine that the world around you is not as it once was. Imagine that you're the leader of a religious community and that your nation has been dominated by an external force, the Romans, who rule through strength and power and muscle and might. They appoint your political leaders. They dictate how you worship. They dictate aspects of your lives that once your people controlled. And it's your responsibility as a leader to maintain some kind of community in the face of this. And the Pharisees know that the Sabbath is at the heart of their community. And the Sabbath, we need to step back from our assumptions about the Pharisees and their rigidity. The Sabbath is not a prison sentence. The Sabbath is not a restriction. The Sabbath is a gift from God that tells us, that reminds us that there is hope in the world. It reminds us that work is not the end-all be-all. That 6 days of work happen, yes, but on the seventh day you will taste the delight and love of the feast of heaven. That's what the Sabbath is. In Jewish communities, the Sabbath is said to be welcomed as you would welcome a queen into your home. You sweep the floor, you set out a tablecloth, you put flowers in the middle, you put out your favorite food and beverage, and you feast. That's the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are mired in these layers of control and rigidity, which I think stem from the language of grief. Next, we meet the blind man's parents. And it's helpful to remember that in these times, in Jesus' culture, the day, that it was a commonly held belief that a person born blind was born blind because either they or their parents sinned grievously, that they sinned while they were in utero. And you can see this custom playing out in the words of the disciples. It's not uncommon. "Sir, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents?" I know that when my son skins his knee or comes down with a cold, the amount of kind of guilt I feel. Imagine being these parents who have to deal with their child who is forced to beg on the street, who is forced to live under these circumstances in which everyone is suspicious of their sin. Grief upon grief upon grief. And then we have the blind man himself, whose situation is much like his parents, but he's the one experiencing these things. He's the one who has to sit on the side of the road begging day in and day out. He's the one who has to deal with the loss, grief upon grief. And then in our text from Samuel, the very first words of the text are from God saying to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" And I kind of like to imagine that Samuel is lying on the floor and kind of stands up and goes, yeah, this is rough. Because remember, Samuel anointed Saul. Samuel chose him as king. Samuel accompanied him. Samuel was his advisor and his friend. And Saul, as king, has not been living up to the works of God. Saul has been doing the worst possible things and is no longer fit to be king. I imagine that Samuel's grief is so very deep, even as the story of David's anointing is beautiful. Grief upon grief upon grief. This week, here at Shepherd of the Valley, in an empty building, our preschool is empty, I had a chance to call many of our members, and what I heard was grief upon grief upon grief. Everything from parents who were telling me about their children who were set to graduate from high school or college, and this week learning that those graduation celebrations have probably been postponed. The grief of losing that moment that we've all been working for so long. I heard about grief of people who are in their homes, much as you are in your homes now, lonely, afraid, wondering whether they can go out to the grocery store. The loss of the comfort of our everyday lives. I heard about grief from people who are worried about their family across the country who said, you know, what if somebody I love comes down with this virus and I can't visit them? Grief upon grief. These texts meet us today, I think, just where we are. They meet us today with our hearts burdened with grief and with loss. And we hear from Samuel, God says, you know, I don't see people as you, but I see the heart. And so right now I imagine that God is looking at a lot of hearts that are grief stricken, a lot of hearts that are fearing and lonely. Our psalm text for the day, I didn't read it aloud because we had two long readings already, but our psalm reading, I think, is probably one that you have memorized or you at least have floating around in your head. It's Psalm 23 of all psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. I think the question for us today is, how on earth are we supposed to rest and have our souls restored in these times? I know the way that grief often works is that grief speaks for us. And the languages of grief, I think we see them in the text, the languages of grief are many. And I think these texts actually help us see the things that are not so helpful. The first way that we respond to grief is through rigidity, like the Pharisees, right? Taking this beautiful opportunity for rest and turning it into a rigid sort of construct, a prison sentence. That's not a helpful way, but it's one way that grief speaks. The second way is in Samuel. When Samuel is looking for a king, Samuel is looking through his own eyes and he sees these people who are tall and strong and mighty. And Samuel says, this must be the king. And God says, no, But there it is, in grief, Samuel relying on those old mechanisms of getting through it, right? Look for the strong people. That's what Saul was, and Saul was no good. God says, no, I look at the heart. I think in days when we're wrestling with grief, we need to avoid quick fixes, we need to avoid false hope, and we need to avoid the idea that strength is the only option through our grief. But the third way that we see in our gospel text is the cycle that just gets repeated over and over and over in our gospel text, which is the cycle of blame, which is the cycle of retribution. Who did this? Why did they do it? He must be a sinner. He must not be from God. If he is from God, then we've got big problems. All these things, it's just cycles of blame over and over and over again. And the cycle of blame ends with the blind man who should be restored to community. He's stepping on new territory with his eyes open, and he's once again cast out from his community. That's what cycles of blame do. They cast out. They feel really good when our hearts are hurting, but they cast people out. The language of grief can speak for us, or we can let God speak to us. We can let God restore our souls in these times of grief. Notice that Jesus just totally sidesteps the question of blame right from the beginning. Who caused this? Neither caused this. And what we watch Jesus do in that moment is the same work that we watch way back from the beginning of creation. Jesus playing in the dust. That's what God does in Genesis 2, playing in the dust, creating mud, forming a human being, opening its nostrils and blowing into it. Well, Jesus comes along the road, takes up dust, mixes it with spit of all things, and carries on the work of God's creation. Carries on the work of restoring the man's sight. This is the God that we meet along the side of our road. This is the God who we meet here in church, even from the comfort of your home. And Shepherd of the Valley, we know something about this God, I think. We're named for moments like this. We're named for a moment of layers of grief upon grief. We're not called Shepherd of the Good Times. We're not called Shepherd of the High Points. We're called Shepherd of the Valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We are named for the one who restores our souls. We are named for the one who does not meet us with blame or rigidity or strength, but who comes to us in the deepest moments of our grief, in the deepest moments of our valleys, who comes to us and continues the work that God has been doing from the very beginning. Restoring us, restoring our souls, restoring our sight, restoring our hearts. I invite you this week to notice your loss, to notice all the losses that are unfolding around you, and they just keep coming, and I have a feeling they're going to keep coming for a while. And to remember that God does not shy away from our loss, but that God meets us on those journeys, meets us by the side of the road, and continues the work of creation in us day after day after day, restoring our sight, restoring our hearts, restoring our souls, and restoring our hope. Amen.